Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this class. Thank you for the loving friendship that you have made among all of us. And thank you for these students growing every year and getting as old as they have. And I pray that you'll bless them with understanding of these matters we're talking about. You have done so many amazing things for us, including these events of the 16th and 17th centuries, and we're so grateful, and the more we learn about it, the more we know to be grateful for. Please help us today to learn our lessons and to grow in love for you and for each other. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our Bible verse, friends, Proverbs 29:2. Proverbs 29:2. So, has everybody had a turn to read in this read the verse in this class so far this year, or not everybody yet?
The first week we did everybody, but maybe Ava wasn't here.
Anybody hasn't had a chance? In that case, Angie, would you read aloud? It's just one verse, Proverbs 29:2.
When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan.
Amen. So, the old quiz. The old quiz, question number one. Does the author of our textbook generally approve or disapprove of how King Edward VI's relatives ruled England during Edward's childhood? Does the author of our textbook generally approve or disapprove of how King Edward VI's relatives ruled England during his childhood? Question number two, were King Edward VI and his relatives Protestant or Roman Catholic? Were King Edward VI and his relatives Protestant or Roman Catholic? Question number three, who translated the New Testament from the original Greek into English in the mid-1520s? Who translated the New Testament from the original Greek into English in the 1520s? Number four, what act of Parliament officially separated the Church of England from the Pope in 1534? What act of Parliament officially separated the Church of England from the Pope in 1534. Your textbook mentions that Bishop Latimer used his father's occupation to describe the change in the country's condition during the bishop's lifetime. What was his father's occupation? He talked about how things were in his father's time and how they had changed by describing things pertaining to his father's occupation. What was Bishop Latimer's father's occupation? Number one, Margaret Synge, approve or disapprove?
Disapprove
rather strongly, seemingly. King Edward VI and his relatives who were ruling with him and in his place, they were?
Protestant.
Mm-hmm. What hero of the faith translated the Bible 1520s?
William Tyndale.
Yes, William Tyndale. What is that act of Parliament called?
The Act of Supremacy.
The Act of Supremacy. Bishop Latimer's father's occupation. He was a
farmer.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Official timeline. Let's see. We now have three items, right? Only three items. So somebody doesn't have to say one today. Angie, I think we'll let you off the hook. Alvin, let's hear the first one.
1509, King Henry VIII ascends the throne of
England. Audrey, the second one, if you please.
1526, Tyndale's complete New Testament in English is printed.
Ava, the third one.
1534, the Act of Supremacy officially separates the Church of England from the Pope.
You got a little clue in the quiz question, but you probably didn't even need it. All right, good, friends. Here is a new item. 1547, King Edward VI ascends the throne. That's simple enough, but if you just want to see it, here it is. 1547, King Edward VI ascends the throne. I have said the throne of England under King Henry VIII. So, how about we add that? King Edward VI ascends the throne of England. Because we're going to have, I think the throne of Scotland might be an issue at some time. Let's go ahead and add of England. Reading assignment for this week is not from your textbook. Bumpa. You are assigned to read an article called The Forgotten Translation by Gary DeMar. It's on GenevaBible.com, possibly elsewhere. If you want to see that, there it is right there under Reading Assignment. The Forgotten Translation by Gary DeMar, which is about the Geneva Bible. God willing, next time, not today, next time, I'm going to try to have a lesson on the Marian exiles in Geneva and the Geneva Bible. So remember, and I'm saying this more for the benefit of anybody listening over the recording than for you actually in class with me. Remember, I'm working largely from what I have learned from Dr. James Renahan, listening to his classes, Dr. Keith Wrightson from Yale, watching his lectures on the internet, and of course, M.B. Singe, author of our textbook. And I think it is good getting a different person's, a different tribe's perspective on these events. You know, by tribe, I just mean she has a different perspective on the change of religion. Okay, friends, King Henry VIII died, as kings do. You know, one of the prominent themes in the Bible is that other kings die, but Jesus Christ is the king who lives forevermore in his kingdom, the kingdom that will never end. King Henry VIII died 1547 at age 56. He had one surviving legitimate son. It's somewhat indelicate to talk about this, but, you know, powerful men, kings, and others often have other women besides their wife, besides their wives. And King Henry VIII is said to have had other women and other children by those women, but he wasn't married to them, and so then such children used to be referred to as illegitimate. And then the children born to his wives referred to as his legitimate children. So for purposes of inheritance and especially royal succession, it's only the legitimate children normally that count. So Edward was his only legitimate son, and at that time there was no tradition in England of female monarchs, and so Edward VI ascended the throne. He was the son of which queen?
Jane Seymour.
Uh-huh. And what was the name of her second poodle? Remember?
Buffy.
No, that was her third poodle. Edward had been born 1537. In 1547, when the king died, he hadn't had his birthday yet, so he was 9 years old at his ascension. Because he was still a child, others ruled for him or with him. Edward Seymour, his uncle, was made Duke of Somerset and named Protector of the King. Now, Edward Seymour was apparently of sincere Protestant views and was minded to institute reforms in the kingdom, especially in the churches. So in power there, not the king himself, but his uncle, who was primarily the primary ruler, was minded to institute Protestant reforms. Remember who was archbishop at that time? Had already been archbishop under King Henry VIII. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. Mm-hmm. Archbishop Cranmer was also Protestant leaning and had been able to do a few things that direction under King Henry VIII, but now was able, with more freedom, to institute Protestant reforms. So at the top of the civil government and in the church's highest officer, Archbishop Cranmer, there was a mind to institute Protestant reforms. So the prince's uncle, the king's uncle, Edward Seymour, Duke of Somerset, and the people in his circle of confederates did a lot in the few years they had. 1547, the year that Edward became king, Parliament was persuaded to repeal the old heresy laws and the Six Articles of 1539. I didn't say anything about the Six Articles of 1539 when we went past that period. I hadn't noticed them or learned about them. The Six Articles from 1539 were kind of an updating and consolidating of the old heresy laws. And they were not very much persecution was done under the Six Articles, but they were on the books. And so old heresy laws were repealed that year, 1547, ending any legal burning of Protestants. In 1547, those in power issued injunctions for the removal of images in the church buildings. Removal of statues, obliteration of paintings by whitewashing over them. Now, from a staunch Protestant or Reformed perspective, we applaud those measures to have statues and paintings and images worked into glass that the people would look to images, look to in worship, so that they would, instead of just worshiping in spirit and truth, they would be worshiping idolatrously by adoring images painted of God. And so we applaud those measures. Our author, Margaret Singe, helps us remember that this wasn't purely a holy crusade by people in sinless perfection, you know? I'll quote some of what you read from her. Processions were forbidden. That's where, you know, I believe, you know, they would hold up the Lord's Supper elements and people would, you know, adore them as they came by. And new communion tables of wood were set up instead of the old stone altars. Images and pictures and precious manuscripts were destroyed. The plate and valuables of the church were looted. Plate meaning the gold and silver and other fine dishes and things that were used. Beautiful old painted windows, which could never be replaced, were smashed. So the essence of the thing, idolatrous items that were making an idolatrous carnal thing out of the worship of the Lord in the church, were apparently broken and removed and painted over. However, apparently there was also a good bit of looting of those things for one's own gain involved in it. A book of homilies was issued. Now, 100 years later, the preachers still just reading homilies instead of really preaching sermons would be something that our Reformed Baptist forebears would object to and not be willing to participate in. At this point, however, it could be said that this was progress. Book of Homilies was issued, which were official sermons to be read, and they were broadly Lutheran or Protestant in their doctrine. In English? Yes. A very good question and a good point. They had been agreed on among church leaders in 1542, but not instituted, but in the reign of King Edward and Edward Seymour, they were published 1547. There were 12 of them. This was largely the work of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. He wrote at least 5 of the 12, and he was the editor of the whole work.
12 books or 12 sermons?
12 sermons, 12 homilies. They were not properly sermons as we know sermons. So that was still 1547, still the year that Edward VI became king. The next year, 1548, communion was allowed in both kinds. If you've never heard that terminology and didn't know that was a thing in the Dark Ages, in the Roman Catholic control of the churches, the priests would give the worshipers only the bread, I think, and not the wine. And I don't know much more about that. I don't know how that perversion ever got started.
It was like the priests would drink the wine for them.
Mm-hmm. And so 1548, that was corrected. 1549, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer issued a prayer book, which is basically a manual for conducting the worship service. It was also in English, yes. Hear, hear. And Parliament passed an act of uniformity to insist upon its use. Here's your prayer book by which you can conduct the worship service in English. And by the way, by law, you have to conduct the worship service according to this prayer book. And it was, whatever I was reading or listening to, it said it was at least half Protestant. Now, as King Edward was growing from 9 years old into more like the age that Ava is, and then on toward the age you all are, he was becoming a young man of pronounced evangelical Protestant beliefs. He was often described as Josiah, the king from the Old Testament, who became king as a boy and instituted godly reforms in Israel. So the young Josiah is what he was referred to as and was acting like. So more developments. In 1552, another prayer book was issued, revised, and this one was not about half Protestant. This was decidedly and openly Protestant. A new statement of faith was issued, the 42 Articles of Religion. It was an emphatically Protestant statement of faith, the 42 Articles, 1553. So take in the scene. If you can picture yourself entering one of the many chapels in England for services on the Lord's Day. And what you have now is a service conducted all in English. And there is a Bible there. There's at least one great Bible there in the chapel. You take the Lord's Supper now, you know, truly rather than half. There will be at least a homily that will be, you know, sound and biblical. The whole service will be in English. And the statement of faith, if anybody knows it, is the new 42 Articles, decidedly, clearly Protestant. I'll read these words, which are not mine. It's one of those sources I cited. By 1553, the Church of England was clearly Protestant in doctrine and in forms of worship, centered on the English Bible and the prayer book. So, again, I think this is a statement I copied from one of those sources. This change of religion was imposed by a powerful minority. It was not moves arising out of the will of the majority of the people. When King Henry and his people, you know, Thomas Cromwell and others, when they separated England from the Pope, that, again, was not because all the people in England were clamoring for it. You know, this was done by a handful of people who had the power in the government and church. And it did not mean that all of a sudden nobody's Roman Catholic in religion. You know, lots of, or most of, the people of the country were still in their old religion, which consisted largely of the Roman Catholic perversion of Christianity, along with a lot of remaining elements of their old paganism. And the people were not all suddenly converted to biblical religion and Protestantism. And so these measures that were taken were being taken by King Edward VI and his close relatives who were ruling with him, and Archbishop Cranmer and other people at the pinnacles of power in the country. They were being ordered from top down. There was a strong Puritan movement. There were a lot of people in England who welcomed these things and were calling for them. But apparently there was a majority of the people through the country who were having this dictated to them against their will. And a lot of them with a sense that this was a new religion, as if the Roman Catholic, you know, was the original primitive biblical Christianity, which of course it wasn't. And so I remember Dr. Wrightson standing at his chalkboard where he had hand-drawn England, which was kind of fun, and him pointing how the farther southeast that you were in England, the farther southeast, the giant city of London and this part of England, the more you are this way, the more higher percentage of the people welcome these changes and listen to Puritan preaching and etc. The farther out into the rest of the country, the more this is an unwelcome, a foreign kind of thing. There were actual open rebellions, small and large, that were then successfully put down by the king's army. And so there were deep divisions among the people over religion, what should be done in the church. I think it's plenty easy enough for us to sympathize, even with people whose religion we might not agree with, if they're, you know, let's say that we got the news, the president and the Congress have just passed a law that you have to worship a certain way. They'll be sending us a book of how we're supposed to do it, and everybody in every church has to do it that way or risk punishment by the authorities. Well, you know, I don't think our first reaction would be, well, maybe we've been wrong all this time. Let's check out the new orders and see whether it's right. You know, I think we would be resistant no matter what it said. And then for people who receive such orders and they're not really biblically literate, not literate at all in many cases, and then really not used to reading the Bible and not used to deciding things on strict interpretation of what the Bible actually says, you know, we could sympathize with people who would say, what are the king and the archbishop doing ordering us to have such a change of religion? And then if the king's officers came to our church building and broke a number of our decorations and windows and took some of our valuables out of our church building, and as those same people that are ordering us now to do a different worship service and stuff, you can understand that could be extremely offensive and troubling, which apparently it was. And that division over religion in England would, you know, would not go away. Hasn't gone away now, you know, all this time later. But it was a really big rift in the country at the time. Now, I started a few minutes ago by saying King Henry VIII died, and of course the next king died also. That's what kings do, except for the Lord Jesus, King of Kings. King Edward died of illness 1553, when he was still a teenager.
I think the book said 16.
16 years old. He died right after the issuing of the new Confession of Faith, the 42 Articles. So he had been king only about 7 years. And the Duke of Northumberland, which is not the man, which is not Edward Seymour, Duke of Somerset, this is another relative of the king's, the Duke of Northumberland had been getting ready in case this happened, and the person that he had identified that he could put forward with some sort of credible claim to the throne was Lady Jane Grey. She was a descendant of King Henry VII, although she was not a descendant of King Henry VIII. She was a Protestant and looked at a certain way. She was the closest relative who was a Protestant who could have some hereditary claim to the throne. So, if you don't count Mary, because she's Roman Catholic, and because she was, her mother's marriage had been declared, had been annulled, she was, in one way of thinking, not even a legitimate child of King Henry VIII. And then also not counting Elizabeth, because so many people still did not accept the king's marriage to Anne Boleyn and Elizabeth as a legitimate offspring. So that some people didn't accept Mary as legitimate. Other people in England didn't accept Elizabeth as legitimate. So Lady Jane Grey was put forth as the nearest relative claimant to the throne who was also Protestant. But there was not widespread support for her becoming the monarch across England. There were several things against her, including it was innovative to declare a female monarch, and the overlooking of both Mary and Elizabeth. If there's going to be a female monarch, well then, what about Mary? What about Elizabeth? So there were a number of things against her. Mary raised support, and there was a lot of it. There's a lot of support for her claim to be monarch. An army was formed that marched on London, and the Duke of Northumberland, who was trying to get Lady Jane Grey to be the monarch, capitulated, and Mary became queen. 1553. And before too long, everybody who was trying to make Lady Jane Grey be the monarch was all executed. Duke of Northumberland, Lady Jane Grey herself, her husband.
The book said that Lady Jane Grey didn't want to be queen.
She just wanted to be a normal lady.
I read that. I accept that, but I don't know any more about that. 1553. Now, I would like to fill in some more in your minds about the reforms that were instituted under King Edward VI, 1547 to 1553, instituted more by his relatives who were ruling with him or for him, and by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, more by them than by the king himself, although the king was starting to lead in that as he got older. Remembering what we were learning it was like before, you know, 1500 and before. Before Martin Luther, before the separation from the Pope. And now, take in the kind of things that were being done during the reign of King Edward VI. Let me read you something from the Book of Homilies. One of the homilies was the homily on the reading of Scripture. Now, take that in. We're talking about 1547. And remember what it had been like just, you know, one generation before. And here we've got an official sermonette to be read in all the churches on the reading of the Scripture. And they're talking about the reading of it in English. Remember, people were being burned at the stake for reading the Bible just 50 years before. Here's an excerpt. "There is no truth nor doctrine necessary for our justification and..." Better yet, here, Audrey, would you read us that excerpt right there?
"There is no truth nor doctrine necessary for our justification and everlasting salvation, but that is, or may be, drawn out of that fountain and well of truth. Therefore, forsaking the corrupt judgment of fleshly men, which care not but for their carcass, let us reverently hear and read Holy Scriptures, which is the food of the soul," Matthew 4:4. "Let us diligently search for the well of life in the books of the New and Old Testament, and not run to the stinking puddles of men's traditions, devised by men's imaginations, for our justification and salvation."
Amen. So, you know, a generation before this, people would go to worship on the Lord's Day. They'd come in, and everything was in Latin, and then there wasn't really any sermon at all, no copy of the Bible in the building. Ignorant priests, many of them, who could just recite the Latin chants and go through the motions. And now somebody can go to worship on the Lord's Day and go into the chapel and hear that said. In English, he's advised to the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now, I couldn't help but read and reread and take great joy in this turn of phrase that you just read us. "Let us diligently search for the well of life in the books of the New and Old Testament, and not run to the stinking puddles of men's traditions." Wow. Whereas, you know, just a few years before, almost all that went on in the worship service on the Lord's Day in these chapels was the following of men's traditions. And now such a change has taken place that those traditions are being called stinking puddles in favor of the Word of God. So it's very refreshing to hear that. The 42 Articles. Now, the 42 Articles, that was passed, issued, it was required to be, you know, used and believed on in the churches, but it was never really instituted because the king died so soon after they were issued, and then, of course, the new regime did not use them or enforce them or anything. But this is what was issued by the archbishop. Let's just enjoy a few of these articles. Miss, would you please... I've kind of crowded them together, but you can see where the Roman numerals are. Would you read us Article 1?
Of faith in the Holy Trinity. There is but one living and true God, and he is everlasting, without body, parts, or passions. Of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, and the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. In unity of this Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Last year at our Association of Churches Pastors Conference, the lecturer was speaking some on that part in our 1689 confession where it says without body, parts, or passions. And he mentioned that as far as we know, that turn of phrase is from Archbishop Thomas Cranmer from the 42 Articles. There it is. Alvin, would you be so kind as to read us that excerpt from Article 2?
That the Word, or Son of God, was made a very man. The Son, which is the Word of the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary from her substance, so that the two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and the manhood, were joined together into one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice for all of man, both original and actual.
Amen. Now that language about Jesus Christ is consistent with the Nicene Creed, and is very much the language that we have in our confession. You're going to hear that said in the sermon at your own congregation in a couple weeks, hopefully. Miss, would you please read us that short excerpt from Article 9?
Of the justification of man, justification by only faith in Jesus Christ. In that sense, as it is declared in the homily of justification, is a most certain and wholesome doctrine for Christian men.
So you know that using the word alone or only regarding justification by faith was one of the main points in which Martin Luther saw the error of what was being told in the Roman Catholic system. Because the Roman Catholic system never denied justification by faith. It's just that it talked about justification by faith and the works you do or something like that. And so Martin Luther asserted that where in the New Testament it talks about justification by faith, really, you can say justification by faith alone or justification only by faith, and that is really the thought that the apostle is getting across. Let's see. Who hasn't had a turn? I gave all of you a turn there, didn't I? No, you just had one, two. Who did I not give a turn to just now? Oh, Audrey had read the other thing. Audrey, would you read us this excerpt from Article 13 of Purgatory?
Of Purgatory. The doctrine of school authors concerning purgatory, pardons, worshiping, and adoration, as well as of images, as of relics, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing vainly feigned and grounded upon no warrant of Scripture, but rather repugnant of the Word of God.
Amen. Feigned, repugnant to the Word of God, you know, not grounded on warrant of Scripture, vainly feigned. You know, to feign something is to pretend it or fake it. Vain means, you know, empty of any substance. And those are things that, as we were studying in the first lesson, what was it like? What was the prevailing religion like in 1500? it consisted of all these things. Purgatory, pardons, worshiping and adoration of images, relics, and invocation of saints. Although those are the main things that were so much trouble for the people in the official doctrine. And here, the 42 Articles, 1553, says that they're all repugnant to the Word of God. Okay. Miss, would you please read us that excerpt from Article 25?
Men must speak in the congregation in such tongue as the people understand. It is most seemly and most agreeable to the Word of God that in the congregation nothing be openly read or spoken in a tongue unknown to the people. The which thing Saint Paul did forbid.
And I love the use of that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where even the supernatural speaking in another language is not to be done unless somebody there can interpret what is said. And so here in the 42 Articles, that scripture is used to apply not to the supernatural speaking in foreign languages, but the reciting of or speaking in Latin to where the people couldn't understand. Okay. Article 26 of the sacraments. Our Lord Jesus Christ has knit together a company of new people with sacraments most few in number, most easy to be kept, most excellent in signification, as is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, how many sacraments do the Roman Catholics say there are?
Seven.
And remember what King Henry VIII's treatise was?
Defense
of the seven sacraments. Right. In the Roman Catholic system, they teach that baptism and the Lord's Supper and five other things are the sacraments. The sacraments were not ordained by Christ to be gazed upon or carried about, but that we should rightly use them. Let's see. In such only as worthily receive the same, they have a wholesome effect in operation. And yet not that of the work wrought, as some men speak, which word, as it is strange and unknown to the Holy Scripture, so it engenders no godly, but a very superstitious sense. They that receive the sacraments unworthily purchase to themselves damnation, as St. Paul says. Now, just like in our confession, the way we have one chapter on baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then a separate chapter on baptism, separate chapter on the Lord's Supper, so it does in the 42 Articles. So, of the Lord's Supper in particular, among the two sacraments, transubstantiation. Remember, people were being burned at the stake in the early 1500s over denying transubstantiation. And now, 1553, listen to this. Transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine and the substance of Christ's body and blood, cannot be proved by Holy Writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture and has given occasion to many superstitions. For as much as the truth of man's nature requires that the body of one and the selfsame man cannot be at one time in diverse places, but must needs be in some one certain place, the body of Christ cannot be present at one time in many and diverse places. Because, as Holy Scripture does teach, Christ was taken up into heaven, and there shall continue unto the end of the world. A faithful man ought not either to believe or openly to confess the real and bodily presence of Christ's flesh and blood in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not commanded by Christ's ordinance to be kept, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. So denial of transubstantiation with an explanation. Now, it just really grips me to think the Lollards were being persecuted, even burned alive for saying this, not 50 years before. And now God has so moved events that the king and his people are issuing this statement, denying the unbiblical and asserting the biblical truth about the Lord's Supper. Now, you know, next week, God willing, we're going to talk about how after King Edward VI died and Queen Mary came to the throne, she threw all this out and reinstituted all the Roman Catholic problems. But then that didn't last long either. And then there, so this is a very important development. One more article here. Article 30 of the perfect oblation offering, of the perfect oblation of Christ made upon the cross. The offering of Christ made once forever is the perfect redemption, the pacifying of God's displeasure, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. Original, meaning those committed by Adam and us in Adam, and actual, the sins you personally have committed. And there is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone. Wherefore, the sacrifices of the masses, not meaning the masses of people, but the mass, the Roman Catholic worship service, the sacrifices of the masses, in the which it was commonly said that the priest did offer Christ to have remission of pain or sin, were, now, this is too delicious for me to hog it. Here, Angie, read us what they were saying about that.
Were forged fables and dangerous deceits.
Forged fables and dangerous deceits. Because that's the Roman Catholic position, that in the Mass, the priest is offering Jesus Christ a sacrifice for sin again, repeatedly. And in 1553, Archbishop Cranmer and King Edward VI and whoever else was working with them, they were able to send forth this document out to the whole kingdom. You know, not that it prevailed completely at that time, but here's what they said about that. Forged fables and dangerous deceits. So, friends, what would you like to say about this, about how things went under King Edward VI and what you heard here from that homily and from the 42 articles? What would you like to ask or comment? So, at the beginning of class, I talked to you about the prevailing religion in England at the time, which was the perverted popish Roman Catholic system. And then we also talked about what liberty people had regarding religion if they didn't agree with the prevailing religion. So the state of the prevailing religion was terrible, except there was a small minority reform movement being the Lollards. And liberty situation was terrible. You don't agree, you're going to be burned at the stake, and people truly were. So now, 50 years later, what are we seeing? What about the prevailing religion? there's still a lot of people who hold to the mixed Christian-pagan thing that is the Roman Catholic tradition. Still a lot of people like that. But in London, in the seats of, in the halls of power, and across a lot of England, true biblical Christianity is going out. As to liberty, the burning of heretics laws have been repealed. What else would you say about the state of things compared with how they had been? Okay, friends, then that's all for today, and I thank you very much.